you turn in a Bible or a copy thereof you have brought with you and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark 6. We're going to be reading together the first 13 verses. We're working our way through this Gospel. And we remain standing just as a way to express our gratitude, our respect for the Word of God. So, hear now that word, Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray for help and mercy and grace from your Spirit to understand it, to point us to Christ, to remove barriers and obstacles to unbelief, that we might cry out with a renewed sense of faith and repentance this morning. We pray that for all who are here, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you will remember this better than others. I was only 6 years old at the time that this occurred. I'm sure someone will come up to me after the service and probably tell me you were living in the state of Mississippi when this happened. I'm talking about in 1969 when Hurricane Camille slammed into the Gulf Coast, particularly on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. As I was reviewing this hurricane, I didn't realize there's only been three Category 5 hurricanes that have actually hit the United States. The most recent for us was Hurricane Andrew. And then prior to that was Hurricane Camille. Now, we have no idea how strong the winds were, what rating those winds got from the hurricane, because all the equipment to measure the wind gust was literally blown away in Hurricane Camille. By today's standards, Hurricane Camille did close to $9 billion worth of damage, and 259 people lost their lives when Hurricane Camille hit the Gulf Coast. Now, I don't remember, I was 6 years old at the time. I just don't remember. But one thing I do remember in relation to Hurricane Camille was a number of years after this hurricane hit, there was this made-for-TV movie that came on about Hurricane Camille and its aftermath. And the reason why I remember it so well is because I remember one of the characters in that movie was Sergeant Carter, the actor Vince Sutton from Gomer Pyle. That's why I remember that movie. You know, it's kind of funny things that hit you as a kid. And what did Vince Sutton played this character where he had organized in his home, which is apparently was on the Gulf Coast, in this, as the story is being told in the movie, where they had decided they were going to have a hurricane party. And what they were going to do, they were going to ignore the warnings, ignore all the pleadings for evacuation, and just ride out the hurricane in his home or apartment, whatever it was. So all these people are gathered in his den or family room. And I remember one scene. I remember one scene from that film, that movie, was, I would assume it was the National Guard, are going door to door and pounding on the door and begging people to leave, and you're under mandatory evacuation. And there's a scene where Sergeant Carter's character, as I would call him, Vince Sutton, is going around the room, and he's kind of laughing, and he's like saying, shh, be quiet, don't let them know we're here, because they're going to ride out this hurricane. Well, basically, the made-for-TV movie depicts the tragic events, the foolishness of their unbelief. They didn't believe the warnings. They didn't believe the ferocity of the hurricane that was about to come. And the movie depicted, and I just remember that tragic scene where Vince Sutton's character is holding his wife to himself, and she apparently died in a hurricane. That's the kind of thing that sticks in your mind as a child, I suppose. They'd ignored the warnings. Their unbelief had led to tragic results. And what we have before us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, is a study in unbelief. You know, we've seen in previous weeks responses to Jesus and his person, responses of faith. We looked at that last week. Well, now we're getting responses of unbelief. And so this morning I want us to unmask unbelief, to look at what unbelief entails. And we're going to look at this whole idea of unbelief with which we're confronted in this gospel by seeing the roots of unbelief, the results of unbelief, and the remedy for unbelief. And whenever I can get an alliteration going, I'm really excited. So make a note somewhere in your Bible. Paul had an alliterative outline on this particular Sunday. The roots, the results, and the remedy of unbelief. Let's think first of all about the roots of unbelief. What's the setting? Well, verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus is in his hometown. He's in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, you need to know, was a very small town on a hillside in Israel. It was only about 500 people. This made Mayberry, North Carolina, like a booming metropolis. 500 people. It was easy to surmise that Jesus could have been acquainted with everybody in town. They would have known who he was. He would have known them because of the small town in which he grew up. And it says in verse 2 that Jesus, as was his custom, we're told in other places in the Scriptures, went into the synagogue and was asked to teach. And that wasn't uncommon. The Scriptures are read, and now Jesus sits and he teaches. It was the practice of the teacher to sit. You stood for the reading of Scripture. The teacher sat as he taught from the Scriptures. And the reaction that's given here in Mark 6 reminds us of the reaction Jesus was given in Mark chapter 1. Let me read you a couple of verses. We looked at them several weeks ago. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So how do the residents of Jesus' hometown, how do the people of Nazareth respond to Jesus' teaching? Well, they reject him and obviously reject his teaching. And why is that? Why are they rejecting Jesus? Look at verses 2 and 3. And on the Sabbath he began to teach, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Why do they reject Jesus? I think the old adage is proven true here. Familiarity has breeded contempt. Familiarity has breeded contempt. Their reaction is one of jealousy, of bewilderment, of doubt. I mean, you always hear how they said it. How could this man do these things? Where did he get this? And we read in verse 3 where it says, isn't this the carpenter, which was viewed as not the best of career choices, the son of Mary? Normally, you would say of a man, he's the son of his father. You would say, in Jesus' case, you would expect him to say, the son of Joseph. What they're doing here by labeling him the son of Mary, this is not the residents of Nazareth doing their best to guard the biblical truth of the virgin birth. That's not what they're doing. They're basically raising the doubts that, yeah, this is the son of Mary. And in fact, we're not sure who his father is what they were saying. So it's really a term of derision and scorn. But what's fascinating is they don't deny the wisdom of his teaching, nor do they deny the miracles. Isn't that what it said in verse 3? You know, how could, verse 2 that is, what's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works, how are such miracles done by his hand? So do you catch this? Their unbelief is despite the evidence that was given to them. It was not due to a lack of evidence. It was despite the evidence. In fact, I like what Sinclair Ferguson has said about this little town of Nazareth. He says, there's never been a village in entire human history that has had such privileges as the village of Nazareth had. And yet they rejected him, pushed him out in unbelief. I think it's safe to say, others have said it, and I would agree with it, that it's not the lack of evidence that's often the problem. It's really the problem of unbelief is tied to a moral problem more than it is an intellectual problem. People don't want to believe in Jesus. In fact, in verse 3, it says they took offense at him. Literally, they were scandalized by Jesus. The Greek word from which we get the word scandal is used here. They were scandalized by Jesus. They were angered and shocked by Jesus about what he said, about what he did. These same things hold true today. Familiarity breeds contempt. The Bible Belt, I think, is a classic illustration of that. Having grown up in it, I can speak this way. So many people are so brought up and steeped in a form of cultural Christianity, they end up rejecting the gospel. When I was doing campus ministry at University of Tennessee at Martin, I remember meeting with a student who was part of our work. And I sat down with him one day, and I was wanting to find out where he was spiritually so that I might share the gospel with him. And I just asked him on this particular occasion, I said, do you consider yourself a Christian? My follow-up question was going to be, well, tell me, what is a Christian? But I asked him the first question, do you consider yourself a Christian? And this student stopped, and he thought for a minute. He looked at me and says, no, I consider myself a Baptist. Now, I didn't know the terms were mutually exclusive, but you know, he could have easily said Presbyterian. Not to pick on Baptists. But what will happen? It's this, the Bible Belt culture. So familiarity has bred contempt to a degree in our own culture. Oh, yeah, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, maybe that's a blessing, as I believe, that as our culture gets more secular, that's going to help us in proclaiming the gospel. Maybe that problem will be shed. But there's offense that people take at Christ, isn't there? People are offended by him. How do they find Jesus offensive? Well, his claims are offensive, aren't they? Jesus comes to us and he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. That's offensive. Whoa, you Christians say you've got the only way? Jesus says he's the only way? That's offensive. People today would think that sincerity of belief is all that matters. Well, the sad thing is you can have sincere beliefs and be sincerely wrong. Those people depicted in that TV movie about Hurricane Camille sincerely believed they were in a home or an apartment, I guess, that was strong enough to withstand a Category 5 hurricane. Sincere beliefs, sincerely wrong. There's just something particularly offensive to our culture about this claim of Christ as the exclusive way to God. But let's just remember one thing, that it's as much a truth claim to say that all religions are equally valid as it is to say there's only one way to God, but through Christ. Because each statement is making a truth claim about the nature of God. So Jesus' claims are offensive. His work is offensive. His work to come and make it possible for sinners, for those who have rebelled against God, inherited a sinful condition from Adam, his work was to make a relationship between God and sinners possible through his life, through his living a life of perfect obedience, through his dying a sacrificial death on the cross. That was his work. And so we understand that Jesus had to die in the place of sinners and be raised again from the dead. He had to live a life of perfect obedience. Well, that's offensive because it shows us we can't do that. It shows us our best efforts are not good enough. It shows us no matter what we think makes us more pleasing to God, whether it's the fact that our father was an elder or a deacon, whether it's the fact that we write big checks to the church, whether it's the fact that we're regular in church attendance, where we're good moral people involved in the community. All these things may be good in and of themselves, but they earn us no merit or standing before God. Because if they did, he wouldn't have needed to send his son. So his work is offensive because it shows us our true condition. And the last thing I would mention that makes Jesus offensive, there are many others, but his kingship is offensive. Jesus comes as king and as Lord. By virtue of who he is and what he's done, he has full ownership rights. He comes to us and he says, follow me. I must be your Lord, master, and king. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, which is the title, he describes his lifelong quest for joy, but the title in which he describes how God began to work in his life and draw him to himself, the title chapter is Checkmate. Because he begins to describe God's work in his life almost as if he's in this chess game with God. And listen to just a couple of sentences. Lewis writes, all over the board, my pieces were in the most disadvantageous positions. Soon I could no longer cherish even the illusion that the initiative lay with me. My adversary began to make his final moves. God at that point was his adversary, because Lewis goes on to describe himself as the most reluctant convert. You see, Jesus doesn't come to us and say, okay, we'll call it a draw. Meet me halfway. That's not King Jesus. He conquers us as our king, and we're grateful that he takes rule and reign over us. I think too many reject Jesus because they think, well, if I follow Jesus, I may have to give up something very precious. And that may be true, but Jesus promises that he who loses his life will find it. Let me ask you this question. Who among us is stiff-arming Jesus? You know what stiff arm is, right? That's a move made by a running back or a wide receiver in football. He's got the ball. He's running down the field. And he's about to be tackled, so he clutches the ball in this arm, perhaps, and he stiff-arms with this arm to fend off the tackler. And that's why some of us are stiff-arming Jesus. I want nothing to do with him. I find him offensive. The roots of that stiff-arming move may be because I find him offensive, because I'm afraid of what I might have to give up. That's some of the roots of unbelief. But what are the results of unbelief? Look at verse 5. Fascinating verse. Verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there in Nazareth, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And that's an interesting verse. Do you think, whoa, Jesus was kept? He was prevented? Does this mean his power was somehow diminished by people? The King and Lord of the universe was incapable of doing something? What does this mean? Well, let's review a couple things real quick. Who is Jesus? Now, one of the best questions and answers to that question I could give you is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question reads, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Here's the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is he? Who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. What is that saying? Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And since his incarnation, he's never ceased to be fully God and fully man, ever. There's never been a moment when Jesus was not divine. There's never been a moment when he was not fully God. There's never been, and since he took on human flesh, there's never been a moment when he's been fully God and fully man. And John 1 is very helpful on this. You could read it sometime. That the Word, who is God, took on flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So we can't say that there was some reason why Jesus was limited by man in any shape, form, or fashion. So what does it mean? Let me quote Sinclair Ferguson one more time. Verse 5 doesn't mean that Jesus had lost power. That verse means he was living in harmony with the Father's plan, that since these people had despised all that he had shown them, the time had come to show them no more. Since these people despised all that he had shown them, the time had come to show them no more. That's what it means. Jesus was amazed. He was astonished at their level of unbelief. What did that unbelief yield? What was the result of such unbelief? Well, Jesus was not worshipped or honored. That's what's happened in all of our unbelief. Jesus is not worshipped and honored as he ought to be. Jesus even says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own household. He was not being properly honored and worshiped. And that's what happens. You see, you will give your heart and self to someone or something. We are made worshiping beings. And if you don't give your heart and your life to Christ and worship Him and fall at His feet, you're worshiping something else. Career, it could be family, it could be children's success. A lot of things in themselves may be good things, but they become ultimate things and become idols in your life. The question is not if you worship, but what you worship. Another result of unbelief, that Jesus is not worshiped as He ought. There's no power of the gospel to be unleashed. Again, that's where we get back to verse 5. And we need to address something. Some would go to this verse and say, well, see, you're sick and you haven't been healed of your sickness. Well, you've obviously not just exercised enough faith. I mean, that's what happened here, too. Let's recall the context. Remember just last week when the woman was healed of her illness because she simply touched the hem of Jesus' garment? And we saw that hers had to have been an uninformed faith. And Jesus stopped and dealt with her, so there would be no problems with her, no misunderstandings, that she would know it was Christ who healed her. It wasn't just some superstitious faith. But nonetheless, it was a weak faith. A weak faith in a strong Christ is more than sufficient. The type of faith not being exhibited here was this total rejection of Christ. It's not this, okay, you've got 80% faith, but you're not 100, so no healing for you. That's not what's happening here. This is a total rejection of the person and work of Christ. And as a result of their lack of faith, their unbelief in who Jesus was, the power of the gospel to bring newness and forgiveness is hampered. And so another result, of unbelief is not only this lack of gospel power, there's this aspect of being under God's judgment. That's when you get into this whole sending out of the disciples in verses 7 through 13. In verses 7 through 10, we read where Jesus sends them out two by two, and He says them to go and take the bare essentials on that mission. He sends them two by two because there could be more than one, two witnesses to bear witness to the truth of the gospel and to go in full dependence upon God as they go on this journey. But look at verse 11. He says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This was a symbolic action showing God's divine displeasure, showing His judgment. Rejecting the gospel is to place yourself under God's judgment. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. This is the sobering reality of unbelief, that apart from Christ, apart from hope and trust and rest in Him, you remain in your sins and you're under God's righteous judgment. That's the reality. You know, the Titanic was a famous shipwreck. And there was overconfidence in that ship, wasn't there? The unsinkable Titanic. All it took was one iceberg to show just how unsinkable the Titanic was. There was this tragic end to unbelief, or you should say false belief. A misplaced trust led to tragic ends. And this is what I believe this passage would warn us against even this morning. The results of our unbelief are far more tragic. Unbelief is what keeps us from Christ. Unbelief results in slavery to our idols, to missing the gospel's power, and remaining under God's judgment. Unbelief, like even those coast dwellers in 1965, can lead to facing the storm of God's judgment. And that's a reality. But what's the remedy? Let's not stop here and leave in despair. The remedy for unbelief, look at verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They preached repentance and faith, a fleeing to God's mercy. And what did they see? Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They were the helpless, literally. They cried out. They put their hope and trust in Christ. And the message of the disciples, they were forgiven and they were healed. Repentance and faith are how we refuse and deny unbelief. I mentioned before the one of the most famous sermons preached in the history of our country was preached by Jonathan Edwards. And the title of that sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that title, you think, oh boy, that's the fire and brimstone type of stuff. And if you were like me and you looked at this in a high school English class, it was like, here's an example of how those Puritans, all they did was think of God as a cruel taskmaster who delighted in sending people to hell. I mean, just the title alone should tell us that. But if you read that sermon by Edwards, and he uses graphic imagery, he illustrates his point quite well. And there were people, as they heard the sermon, were gripping the pews of the church in which they were in for fear they would slip into God's judgment. It had a powerful effect, but Edwards didn't leave people in fear. He didn't leave people in doubt and despair and dismay. Listen to how he preached God's mercy. He says to the people, now you have an extraordinary opportunity. This day, Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. Many are flocking to him and pressing into his kingdom. And that's the invitation open to us today. To flee to Christ, to flee to his mercy, to be forgiven, to be made new, to claim his righteous record, to deny unbelief through faith and repentance. And for believers in Jesus Christ, this table is set before us so that we may reap the reward, so to speak, of our faith in Christ, so that we meditate with him, so that we commune with him. We're reminded of what the world would find so offensive, his person and his work. The bread reminds us of the life in which he lived, a perfect life of obedience. The cup reminds us of the blood he shed to pay for sin. And so as we come together at this table, we're reminded of the gospel. There's a sense in which we more than just remember, but we fellowship with Christ and with each other. And we remind ourselves through faith of that which we have in and through Christ. So I invite you to come this morning to this table if you know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. To come with the lyrics of Rock of Ages in your mind. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. But if you're here this morning and you've yet to flee to Jesus in that way, we'd encourage you not to take the bread or take the cup when it's passed. And we're not going to make a big deal about it if you don't. But that you would instead take Jesus and use this time to pray and say, Father, I believe. Would you help my unbelief, which is a prayer we'll see later in this very gospel? Would you help me to and cause me to cry out to you in true faith and true repentance, that I might find Christ offensive no more, and come through that wide open door of the mercy of God in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would urge you to pray in that way, even this morning as we pray together. Let's pray.